All right, we're reading from Psalm 67 today. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and for this body of believers. And I pray that as we come before you to listen to your word and to hear Ben teach, that you would give us open minds and spirits that are ready to receive your word and to be taught what you have to tell us. And above all, I ask that you would remember, help us to remember that Christ's sacrifice and what he did on the cross for us, that he died and paid for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, that we may have a relationship with you, and that we may one day be united with you in heaven. Amen.
Three and four-year-olds.
You know, I'm not sure my name is.
I forgot to tell you that today was Pick on Mr. Yandel Day. Try to make everything as different as possible, just to keep him on his toes. So I didn't realize this, but I think Mr. Nelson might be a prophet. For at least two reasons. Number one, because somehow, who would have guessed that you could have a tropical paradise in comparison to Dallas by going to Minnesota for a week? And second was that somehow he knew that my team that barely made the playoffs would be playing in the Super Bowl today, and that it would be such a distraction for me that to make sure my mind was on the scripture and not on the game, he would put me in the pulpit this morning. So, although it didn't take a rocket scientist to know that the Packers are definitely the best team in the world. So here we are, that maybe not so prophetic. On a more serious note, I do pass along a word from Jessica and Hyde. They want to give thanks to you for your prayers and to God for his answer to them. She's doing very well this morning, thanks be to God. She, the bleeding has stopped and the contractions have stopped. So all just very good news this morning. And so please continue to keep them in your prayers as they continue to trust the Lord for all things in this situation. All right, let's pray before we open up God's word together. Almighty God in heaven, I confess that it is a sad testimony to my pride how much I take for granted the blessings that you have lavished on me and on my family and on all of us as a body. That it takes a trial of health and life and death to bring to our remembrance just how blessed we are. Father, as immensely blessed as we are, we also confess that we are a people who don't lavish that blessing on others as we should. And so we pray this morning that as we open up your word and we see the central focus for why we exist as a church and why we exist as individuals, that is, having been blessed to share that blessing to the ends of the earth, we pray, Lord, that you would stir up our hearts this morning through your Holy Spirit to a deeper desire to know Christ, and that love to worship him would fuel us with a passion to spread the good news to the ends of the earth as a body, as families, as individuals, so that our lives will be a fragrant aroma in your nostrils, so that our lives will be filled with purpose, the very purpose for which you have made us. And so, Lord, we pray that through your Spirit you will be working in us this morning to center us upon Christ, knowing him and serving him for his glory. We thank you for his death and resurrection for us, for his word that we have before us this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, if you would, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We couldn't begin a study in Psalm 67 without covering everything from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, so that's my plan this morning. You know, the picture that we find of God in the Scripture is a really amazing one. And that is, as I was just praying, God is a fountain of every blessing. The riches of His grace are an unfathomable ocean. And my fear is that as we think of ourselves and how we experience that ocean of blessing, we tend to think of ourselves as buckets. Not a real flattering image, but I think that's the way that we think of ourselves as experience God's blessing. That is, we desire that God would pour out blessings, material and spiritual, into our lives so that we might be filled up. We all want more blessing. It's part of just being human. That's our desire. But there's a sad thing that happens when you pour some water into a bucket, and that is, if the water just sits there, it becomes stagnant and putrid, and pretty soon it needs to be poured out. A bucket is limited in its capacity. Maybe it can hold up to 5 gallons, but not much more. But God hasn't created us to experience this ocean of His blessing as 5-gallon buckets. God has made us as individuals, as families, as the body of Christ, His church, to be pipes, to be channels of His blessing. So that as He pours out His blessing on us, that blessing doesn't just sit there. It moves, it's transported. This elaborate plumbing system that reaches to the ends of the earth, so that as we receive His blessing, it's poured into us, there is no limit to how much blessing we can receive because it's not sitting there. It's being poured out to the ends of the earth. And so the point of Psalm 67 that we're going to see this morning is that God has blessed us so that we may be a blessing to the nations. That's why God has made us. That's why God has blessed us. Not for the riches of His grace to come and become stagnant in our hearts, but to be poured out on others for the glory of His name. And if that is true, then I would argue that is the very center of the Bible. That's the very reason for which we exist. It is the very heart of the biblical storyline, a story that goes from blessing to curse, and then back to blessing. God is in the process of restoring the blessing that once existed in the garden, and we are the channels by which God is going to accomplish that work. And so the first thing that I want to see this morning before we get into Psalm 67 is to prove that to you. That at the very heart of God's purpose for the world and the very outline of the Scriptures, God's story for all of history, is to take the world that was once in blessing and now has fallen in curse to restore blessing. And He does that through people of faith. And if that is true, if that is the very center of the Bible and God's purposes for history, that has to be the center of our life. There's a lot of things that God has blessed us with, a lot of things with which we fill our time. But the very center of our desires, the very center which how we use our money and our time, the very goals for our family and for this church, the center should be taking this blessing that we have received and sharing that blessing to the ends of the earth. So to see that, first let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, as I said. And I want to define blessing. What does it mean to be blessed biblically? And we see this in two different places in Genesis 1 and 2. First, I want to begin reading in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22. Here God, having created the heavens and the earth for His glory, He, in verse 21, has made the animals that fill the seas and the animals that fill the sky. And in verse 22, for the first time, we read the word blessed in Scripture. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And then again in verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So now twice we have seen the word blessing, and both times it's associated with this command that God gives, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the first understanding that we have of what blessing means in the Bible is the idea of life. God is the author, the creator of life, the source of all true life, and he commands, may that life be abundant. May it be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with life. That is the first idea of blessing. It's material. It reaches from the birds and the hare to the birds in the air and the fish in the sea and everything in between. So that blessing means when the crops come up at harvest time. Blessing means when there is a child that is born. It is God's blessing. Life, it's God's gift and God's desire for his universe. Second, we see blessing in chapter 2 in verse 3. In the seventh day now, God blessed the seventh day or the Sabbath day, and he sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So here we see that blessing is not only something for God's physical creation, but God blessed a day. He sanctified it. He set it apart. And that blessed day was supposed to consist of rest, communion, and peace with God. It was to be an eternal seventh day where God and man were forever in perfect communion, resting from our works and enjoying the physical abundance, that physical blessedness that God was bringing to the world. So we might define blessing as an abundant life that consists in rest and communion between God and man. In a nutshell, the picture that we have of blessing is a garden. A temple garden where God and man, where man is, his life consists in the worship of God and in the enjoyment of God's physical blessing in his life. Turning to Genesis chapter 3, we know well that that blessing didn't last long, but that the world was cast into the darkness, not of blessing, but of its opposite, of curse. As a result of sin, God pronounced a curse first upon Satan. And so as we saw in the blessing of the Sabbath day, that blessing consists in spiritual communion with God, curse consists in separation, animosity between Satan and God, and between the sons of Satan and the sons of God, so that all that we see in the world, all of the warring and strife that we see, all of the death that we see, is a result of course, the curse, the very opposite of the blessing for which God created the world. We see in verse 17, God cursed the ground because of the sin of Adam. So this curse was not only something spiritual, but it is something physical in which all that we see has been tarnished, is broken, and in need of repair as a result of the curse. Now let's skip ahead in our minds to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. What do we find at the end of this story? We find that God is going to overcome the curse with a new garden, with new blessing, where again the world will be fruitful, where again there will be spiritual rest and communion between God and man. And so the question is, how is God going to get there? We've seen the world in the garden in blessing. We've seen it fall in the curse through Adam's sin. And now we see at the very end that God is going to bring about the blessing with which the world was created in the very beginning. How will he get there? Well, between then, we'll see a whole lot of curse. In Genesis chapters 4 through 11, we see a curse upon Cain. We see a curse upon the world as the world is destroyed in the flood. And we see that the wages of sin is death. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Where we find the story of the Tower of Babel. That is part of the result of this curse, part of this separation that exists between God and man, is that man, by his own power, by his own strength, tries to bring about blessing. He tries to bring the world back to how he desires it by building a tower, this tower by which man, through his innovations, through his intelligence, thinks that he can climb this tower to heaven. And God says no. In his mercy as well as in his wrath, he takes these people who were in their idolatry trying to build a tower to supplant him, and he spreads them across the face of the earth. So part of the result of the curse is that there is division between nations, division between families, and to separate them, God has given each one a different language. But God doesn't desire to end there. If the Bible ended at Genesis chapter 11, which in one sense, we look around at the world and we say, that seems to be the case. There is division, there is strife, there is curse. But God has a plan to restore blessing. And that blessing is going to come through his faithful line, through the sons of God, through men of faith. And so turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see the beginning of the restoration of blessing. And it is going to come through this man of faith, Abram or Abraham. In chapter 12, in verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now I want to change the translation a bit to, I think, more accurately reflect the Hebrew here in verse 2. God has taken Abram, a pagan idolater from his home in Ur of the Chaldees, and taken him hundreds of miles to a land that he has promised, to this land of Canaan, where he is going to create, as it were, a new Eden, a new garden with a new people. Abraham is like a new Adam, and his goal is to bring a blessing to the nations, the blessing that Adam lost for the world. We find this especially in verse 2. God says, "I will make you a man who has no children," and already at this point is advanced in age, and he's going to have to wait many more years before he has these children that are promised. "I will make you, Abram, a great nation, and I will bless you." God takes the initiative and says, he ultimately is the one who will restore the blessing to the world. He says, "I will bless you." But then he says, "So be a blessing." In the NASB, it's translated in the indicative, and so you shall be a blessing. It's something that will happen. But really, in the Hebrew, it's an imperative. It's a command. God said, "I have blessed you." So the command is, be a blessing. This is what it means to be the people of God. This is the message that we're going to see from Psalm 67 this morning. If God has blessed us, if this ocean of grace has poured his blessing into our life, we're not buckets. We're pipes. So that this fresh, clean, pure water of blessing that has been poured into our life is not to stay stagnant in us, to stay stagnant in our bank accounts, but to be poured out to the ends of the earth so that through Abraham, through us, God commands us, "I have blessed you, be a blessing." And in verse 3, this blessing is not just to be to his family or to the land of Canaan, but he says in verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. To sum up the rest of Genesis and, oh yeah, all the rest of the Old Testament in just a couple words. Abram, through his nation, was supposed to bring a blessing to the rest of the nations, but he failed to do that. His line, his family, Israel, failed to do that. Because God giving them this law by which if they were to obey it, they would receive blessing. And the nations were going to see that blessing and they would say, God must really be with them. They would see the blessing and they would desire to be a part of that nation. But instead, they failed to be the new Adam. They failed to obey God, just like Adam did in the garden. And the result was not blessing. But what do we find at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of Leviticus? If it wasn't blessing, it was curse. They were cursed in exile. They were taken out of the land. Just like Adam, they were taken out of the garden, if you will. And the result was the world was still lost in curse. God's people were in exile out of the land. Who was going to bring them back in? Galatians chapter 3 and beginning of verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. As a side note here, do we see? If the command was given to Abraham, you've been blessed, so be a blessing. It says here, if we're of the same faith of Abraham, if we are righteous in Jesus Christ the way that Abraham was and is, well, then we have the same command. We are part of his family. We are blessed to be a blessing. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Is the gospel there in the Old Testament? Absolutely. We find it all over the place, but especially in Genesis chapter 12, because Paul quotes here, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, just what we read from Genesis 12:3, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So Paul takes that blessing that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, that blessing of abundant life, material abundant life, and restful communion with God and Sabbath rest, and puts them together and says, this was the blessing that Abraham was supposed to share with the nations. And now if we have believed in Jesus Christ, we're a part of his family, and now it is our goal, our mission, to take that blessing that Abraham was supposed to share with the world, that God is now bringing to the world through the line of Abraham, through Jesus Christ, salvation in his name, and it is our goal to bring that blessing to the nations. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What Adam couldn't do, what Noah couldn't do, what Abraham couldn't do, what the whole nation of Israel couldn't do, Jesus did. He took the penalty of the curse, which was death, and left us with abundant blessing so that we wouldn't be buckets, we would be pipes. So that this blessing that was supposed to come through Abraham would ultimately come through Jesus and through us, salvation in his name to the ends of the earth. So that what we find in Revelation 22 is that in the end, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. It will be a new garden. God will bring about the physical restoration of the world, but the spiritual renovation, the spiritual regeneration that is to come to the world will be through God passing through us, taking this gospel that we have received and bringing it to the nations. That is the story of the Bible. That is the reason why we exist. It's central to the whole storyline. Blessing that fell into curse, and through God's people, just like Abraham, God is going to bring about blessing. So if that is the central storyline of the Bible, the question is that the central storyline of our life? Is everything that we do underneath that umbrella, is it rolling up into that great purpose that the nations will share in the joy of praising God that we have experienced in our Lord Jesus Christ? With all of our money, with all of our time, with how we instruct our children, with how we go to work, how we interact with our neighbors, how we pray for our missionaries, with everything that we do, do we desire to redeem every second that God has given us for this great purpose, this great mission that God has, which is to bring the blessing of communion with him and the praise of his name to the ends of the earth? That's the question of Psalm 67 for us. So let's turn over there now. As Laura reminds me often, I have many flaws in my teaching, but one of the biggest is that I have the world's longest introduction. So by way of introduction, we've covered the Bible. Now let's go to our passage. In Psalm 67, we find a song that God's people would pray in many different situations, in many different celebrations. It played an important part in Israel's history. And it's pretty easy to see why, because it fits right in the center of their reason for existing as a nation. The psalm falls into three major parts. It's a chiasm. A, B, C, B, A, for those of you who like to take notes or learn letters. I say that because anytime I was practicing and Cole was up, he got the A, B, C part. The rest of it, he didn't understand me, but he got that part. Okay, so the A, B, C, B, A. In verses 1 and 2, we find, in verses 6 and 7, we find really that the heart of the message of the psalm, which is God's people have been blessed so that they might bring a blessing to the nations, just like we've been saying. In verses 3 and 5, we find the refrain or the chorus, which is why? What is the ultimate reason for which we are having been blessed to be a blessing to the nations? And the reason is because we desire to see God praised. And so verses 3 and 5 are that prayer, that petition, that the nations will praise God. And then in verse 4, we find the heart of it all. Why do the nations praise God? Why are we willing to give up every blessing that we have received and we desire to pour those blessings out on others? Why? What's the heart of it all? The fuel of it all? And the reason is because God is king. He is the upright judge of the earth and the great shepherd king over all the universe. And if that is true, if God is who he says he is and will manifest himself as such on the earth one day, then that changes everything. We desire to be a blessing, verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. And the blessing that we share is the praise of God to the nations, verses 3 and 5, because in verse 4, God is king. So let's lay that out or dig into it a little bit more. In verses 1 and 2, be a blessing because you've been blessed. Verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. That thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all nations. So the prayer begins somewhat audaciously, if you think about it. We might think of it almost as greedy. God's people are coming before him and he's saying, God, give us more blessing. We've received a lot, but God, give us more. But in so doing, they come with an attitude of humility, because it begins by saying, God, be gracious. Not, God, we deserve your blessing. God, we're Americans and we're the greatest nation on the earth, so we deserve a certain level of comfort. It says, God, we're sinners. We have no claim to receive anything from you, but God, be gracious and bless us. That idea that we saw from Genesis 1 and 2. Materially bless us. Give us the harvest that we need. Give us abundant life through children. We want our families to grow. We might pray as a church, God, grow our church. We want to see people converted. We want to see these seats filled with people who love to praise Christ. God, bless us. Apparently, it's right to pray that way, to ask for more from God. Bless us, and to sum it all up, God, cause your face to shine on us. This idea of God's face shining on us is both to say that God's face is the source of every blessing and the summation of every blessing. What do I mean by that? Well, first, it uses this sun imagery. It says that God's face is like the brightness of the sun, and the prayer is, God, cause your face to shine upon us. So I was reading in Popular Science. That's a bit of an oxymoron, Popular Science. But anyway, so it says that what if the sun were just to be turned off, right, like a light bulb? What they said was instantaneously, the earth's temperature would begin to drop. Within just a few weeks, the average surface temperature on the earth would be 0 degrees. Within about a year, it would be negative 100 degrees Fahrenheit. And not much longer than that, it would be negative 400 degrees Fahrenheit. Not exactly the most livable conditions, especially for Texans, as we found out this week. We don't do too well in the cold. But it wouldn't just be the temperature of the ground that's the problem, because immediately photosynthesis stops. Plants stop producing life in themselves that they receive from the sun. And so within a few weeks, most plant life would die. And the result would be, not much longer than that, all of us who depend ultimately at the base level of the food chain, we would die. Most Texans would probably die of just being frozen before that. And so the result is, if the sun turns off, if in a material sense, this source of life is turned off, it's not long before there's complete, not just darkness, but death, frozenness. How much time do we spend before the face of God and allowing the light of His glory to shine into the dark places of our soul? Has it been a few days, a few weeks? The result is darkness sets in, death sets in, and pretty soon there is no blessing. God's face is the source of every blessing. Everything that we desire for our life, life and joy and peace, it comes from God's face. So we have to seek Him. We have to pray earnestly to be blessed. And that doesn't just consist in, God, we want a bigger bank account. God, we want a better job, or we want health for our family. But it comes with, first and foremost, we want the light of God's face to shine into our life. And so God is not just the source of every blessing, like the sun is the source of physical life on the earth, but that He actually is the greatest of all of His blessings. Christ has died to redeem us, that He might bring us to God. If you look at the blessings and cursings in Leviticus chapter 26, at the end of the list of all of the blessings, it says, if you obey me, I will be your God and you will be my people. God has created in all of humanity for a purpose, a Grand Canyon size chasm that desires to be filled with infinite joy. And He created us that way so that if we try to throw in money or power or sex or health and think that that's going to fill it up, we're throwing pennies into the Grand Canyon. It's never going to fill it up. God created us this way so that we would be filled with Him. So that in knowing Him, we would find our deepest pleasure, all of our joy and satisfaction in God Himself. And so in praying, God bless us, what He's saying is, God, I want more of you. I want an abundant harvest. I want a big family. I want all of these things. And we're going to see why in just a second. But above all of those things, I want your face. I want to see you. I want to know you, because that is what blessing consists of. It's like being back in the garden and walking with God in the cool of the day. It's like Revelation 21 and 22, where we will see the face of God, where we will fall down before Him and worship Him and serve Him for all eternity, unencumbered by the sin which so easily entangles us. The chief blessing of heaven is not that the streets are paved with gold. It's that Christ is there and we get to adore Him and be with our Savior forever. And so, we're going to talk about what that means for us. That if we have been blessed, we need to be a blessing to others. But what I'm afraid of is that the chief reason why we fail in this area to bring a blessing to other people is because God isn't the highest blessing that we seek. Because we want that money or power or sex more than we want God. And you see, God is gracious to us, and He doesn't give us all of those things that we want. Well, because we don't want Him enough. You ask, but you do not receive. Why? Because you want to spend it on your pleasures. James 4 says, you adulteresses. What does that mean? We haven't been faithful to our husband. Are we burning in passionate love for our God? If so, then we can pray for a blessing from God, and He will desire to give us that blessing, which is to give us Himself. So now God's people have prayed, God, be gracious. God, bless us. God, cause your face to shine upon us. But why? In verse 2. So that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all the nations. The word that there in verse 2 is crucial to understanding the whole psalm. It's not just a prayer, give me more goodies, God. It's a prayer, God, I want more, because I want to be a pipe. I want to take these blessings, and I don't want to hold on to them. I want them to flow to the ends of the earth. Again, verse 2, so that thy way, O God, may be known on the earth, so that thy salvation may be among the nations. The desire from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, God's purpose for Abraham and for all of us has always been that being blessed, we will bring a blessing, and not just to our families and not just to our neighbors, although that is a part of this mission, but to the ends of the earth. He describes that blessing in two different ways. I'll begin with the second in verse 2, that thy salvation may be known among the nations. What does he mean by salvation here? Turn with me to Psalm 65, I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. Psalm 65, 66, 67, and 68 fit together with very similar themes about blessings upon God's people being spread to the nations for the praise of God. And he helps us understand what he means by salvation, beginning of verse 2. O thou who dost hear prayer, to thee all men come. Does that sound very missional? All flesh, all people, all the world, coming to God. Why? Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou dost forgive them. Why are the nations coming to God? To receive the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4. How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee, to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. By awesome deeds thou hast answered us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. So coming back to Psalm 67 and verse 2, salvation is in the context of God righteously bringing forgiveness of sins to the nations so that the nations may come into his temple and worship him. That's what salvation means. So when we think of salvation, we first and foremost probably think of Jesus has died for my sins and paid so that I've got that golden ticket out of hell. And that's part of it, probably not the image that I'd like to think of, but that's a part of it. It's the forgiveness of sins. But in this whole context of Genesis to Revelation, in this context that we just read in Psalm 65, it's more than that. It's the nations coming to worship God. Salvation is in its root, it is deliverance. It is the word that was used in Exodus chapter 14 and chapter 15 to describe what God did to take his people who were slaves in Egypt and to deliver them, to save them out of slavery and to free them to go. And the word that was used often in Exodus, to go serve me in the wilderness. That word serve is the word worship. So salvation means to take us out of slavery, in the case of the Exodus, slavery to the Egyptians, in our case, slavery to sin, and to free us from the bondage of sin so that we might be God's worshipers. That's why we've been blessed. That's the blessing that we want to give, that God's people will, that people who right now love their idols, who love their power and sex and money more than they love God, will be free of those things that will never fill that Grand Canyon, and instead that they will know the true blessing, the sweet taste of knowing that God is good. And so he prays, bless us so that the nations will know your salvation. And in verse 2, the first part, that thy way may be known on the earth. That is, the way that God lives, the way that God has in his blessing poured himself out, his desire, the psalmist's desire and our desire is that the nations will walk in God's ways. So part of the gospel is a transformed life. So often we think that the gospel is just repent and believe in Christ, and that is true. But it consists, as Jesus says in the Great Commission, that you may make disciples in my name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christ is with us in this work of reaching the nations so that the nations might walk in God's ways. It's not just so that, again, we have that ticket to heaven, but so that we have a complete deliverance from sin in which we walk as new creatures in Christ who delight to walk in the ways of God. Now, I want to see here a second potential obstacle. as we think about this, as we think of the way that Satan distorts our thinking so that we don't accomplish this great mission that God has for the church and that God has for us. And that is that our failure to recognize that our election is by grace and it has been for a purpose. So in verse 1, in which we read, God be gracious to us and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us. What the psalmist is doing is he's alluding back to Numbers chapter 6 and verses 22 through 27. The Aaronic blessing. That is the blessing that the priests were to pronounce morning by morning upon God's people as the morning sacrifices took place. They were to call upon God, and that Aaronic blessing was, God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us and give us peace. But in a way, that blessing that the Israelites heard morning after morning after morning, calling God, praying that he would bless them, it was, in a sense, that bucket idea. Just keep filling Israel with blessing so that it might sit there and be stagnant. We just want more and more and more, God. And what the psalmist is doing here is saying, no, remember that your election is God's people. God's choosing you to bless you was not so that he might just fill you and make your life easy, but that it has always been, in verse 2, God be gracious and bless us so that we might be a blessing to others. We sit back and we think, wow, thanks be to God that I've received this grace. Thanks be to God that it has been by none of my merit and all that God has given me. Thanks be to him. And we failure to recognize that even though there is nothing that we have done that merited God's grace, it has always been for a purpose so that that blessing would go out. If we have received 1 ounce of God's blessing, it has been so that we wouldn't hold on to it, but so that we would pass it on to the ends of the earth. And so he quotes number 6 here to remind God's people, as you pray morning after morning after morning, God bless us more. Always do it with a purpose, not so that we'll hold on to it and so that we'll have the health and the wealth that we desire, but so that the world that is lost and broken might be made new in Christ. All right, so that is section A, that petition, bless us so that we might be a blessing. Now in verses 3 and 5, we come to the chorus. That is, why? Why do we desire to be a blessing? What is going to free us? What's going to take our greedy little hands that pry onto the blessings that God gives us that cling to them? And what's going to pry them open into open hands of giving freely, mercifully, so that the nations might be saved? Verse 3. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And then skip to verse 5. The refrain again. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. We have said in verses 1 and 2 that worship is the fuel of missions. That the fact that we have seen God's face in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we love him, that white-hot passion for his glory melts away that icy heart that we had and gives us a heart that desires to give. We will never be missional in our thinking if we have not first tasted of the goodness of God. Worship is the fuel of our mission, we saw in verses 1 and 2. And now in verses 3 and 5, we see that worship is the goal of our mission. Our desire is not just to see the nations who need wells built in their land so that they have fresh water. We desire that. We desire to see the hungry be fed or the orphans and the widows taken care of. We should desire those things because our God desires to see those things. He desires to be merciful in a physical, material way, because one day he's going to restore the world in perfection with that blessing, that material blessing that he had for the world in the beginning. But Above all of those things, the goal for our mission, the end for which McKinney Bible Church exists, the end for which God has given me a wife and blessed me with children, and why we exist is so that the nations will praise God. The goal of missions is worship. Missions is not an end in itself. McKinney Bible Church doesn't exist so that we can be missionaries, period. We exist as a church so that God will be praised. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exist because people in McKinney don't praise the King of the universe, and they should, because God's worth it. And not just people in McKinney, but people to the ends of the earth, God desires their praise. And so God has blessed us so that that pipeline of blessing will reach here and to the ends of the earth, not to be held on to, but to be shared for the final end of all things, which is His glory. Just as a quick aside, I'm trying to stumble my way through learning Spanish. And a couple of weeks ago, I was trying to teach in the Spanish study, and I was trying to say that últimamente, which I thought meant ultimately in its final sense, if you boil everything else down, you peel away all the different layers, what you find at the core is that everything is for God's glory. And that transforms our thinking. And I'm saying that, saying últimamente, últimamente. And afterward, Cabe comes up to me and says, you realize that últimamente means lately. Right. As of last week, everything's been for God's glory. For the eternities before that, I have no idea. But newsflash in the newspaper, this week, it's for God's glory. Okay, so finalmente, at the end of all things, it's all for God's glory. Verses 3 and 5. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. It's comprehensive. He doesn't say, you know, some. Let a couple here and there, as many as I feel comfortable with, as much as it's not going to cost me too much. God, I want those people to praise you. No, it takes away all of our biases, all of our prejudices, all of the sort of hidden hatreds that we might have buried deep in our souls and say, no, we want the nations, everyone, everywhere to praise God, because ultimately, it is about Him. At the very center is God's praise. That's why we are free. We can take our hands off of the money that God's given us, the possessions, the health that we think that we so desperately need if we're going to find joy in this life. And God pries our hands open and He says, no, here is the reason why I have given it to you. Because I'm the King and I deserve to be praised. And if we have that as the center of our thinking, and we desire to praise Him ourselves, God will change our hearts. And God will give us that desire that everyone, everywhere, will share that joy that we experience. And that's what we find in verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. We have this deception by Satan that our joy somehow consists in the multitude of our possessions. But God says, here is true joy in Psalm 16. In my presence is the fullness of joy. Those who worship God in truth are the happiest people on the face of the earth. I am so guilty in this area of going about pessimistic because I see the reality of the curse. I see things the way they're not supposed to be, and I am overly negative, especially at work. But what should characterize God's people is an overwhelming joy because we know that God is King. And the nations will respond to that and desire to share in that joy. And our prayer, the reason why we pour out our blessing, is so that the nations might share in the joy that we have in Christ. And so in verses 3 and 5, we have seen, as it were, the end for which God has created all things, that the nations would come together and praise Him. And I just want to read quickly, if you would, with me, Revelation chapter 7. In the half of the bulletin that you got this morning, this was the passage for meditation. And it's just breathtaking in its beauty. This vision of the plan that God has for the world. And the reason why that fuel that we have and the goal that we have for our mission as a church, we can find it summed up in Revelation chapter 7 and beginning in verse 9. Just imagine this scene that John beheld. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from whom have they come, and from where have they come?" And I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." What we find in Revelation chapter 7 is the answer, the restoration of blessing that was lost in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis 11, the nations were split, divided, warring against one another, separated culturally, linguistically, because they opposed God. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, we find the answer to that. We find the restoration of blessing, where all the nations come together, not to build a great Tower of Babel, a great monument to their pride and idolatry, but instead to worship the one who is at the center of all things, the one who sits on the throne, the Lamb who was slain, whose blood has washed each of them individually, so that they come before his throne and they praise him. Let all the peoples praise him. Turn back with me to Psalm 67. So in verses 3 and 5, it seems to be forming this chorus, this image that we see in Revelation chapter 7, of a great multitude of people, all the nations flocking in, and they are worshiping. In verses 3 and 5, they repeat each other, I think, to surround this idea, to give the idea of a circle of worshipers. And what's at the center of these verses? It's what's at the center of their praise. The reason why they praise, the reason why they rejoice, the reason why we delight to be blessings to the nations. In verse 4, because you, God, will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. The description that we have in the middle part of verse 4 is the description of the King of the universe. This is why the nations praise. This is why the nations rejoice. Not because they have a golden ticket to heaven, some abstract religious idea. They praise because they love a person who is the King. Dr. Hanna said something last week that I've been thinking about for some time that's really convicted me. As I sit there and I stumble over what's the way that I share the gospel with people, and people will hear it and understand it and grasp it, and how can I say it simply and clearly, and I'm so encumbered in my personal evangelism because I'm afraid I'm not going to have the right words. It's going to be too complicated or not complex enough, and I struggle. But Dr. Hanna said something last week that is so freeing, which is, you read how the gospel is given in the New Testament and it's different every time. At its heart, it all comes back to the King who gave his life for his people. There is always sin Repentance and faith and new life in Him. That's the heart of the gospel message. But it's never quite the same anytime it's given. And that's freeing for me. That there's no sort of cookie cutter way. There's no perfect way that I can give it. But what's at the heart of it all? That God is the King. And I'm afraid that sometimes we put central in the gospel, you need that ticket to heaven. You need your fire insurance from hell. And that's not the heart. What the nations need is not a ticket to heaven, because what happens when they get there and they don't recognize the King? They've missed it all. What the nations need is they need to know Jesus. And if they are going to know Him, we first need to know Him. And what will happen is our lives will be transformed. Seeing Him, we will be like Him. And as they see us, they will desire to see and know Him. We don't just proclaim some abstract message. We proclaim a person who is the King, who demands their obedience, but who does so having given His life that might be possible. Do we know the King so that the nations might know the King? And they describe, and the psalmist describes the King in two ways. First, he says, "Thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness." I don't know what you think about as sort of this vision of God's glory and how wonderful He is, but I don't know that we often rejoice in the fact that God is going to judge and He's going to do it with uprightness and justice. Well, that's probably because we recognize that we're awful sinners. And so the thought of God judging is an awful terrifying image. But first and foremost, I think this leads us to places like Romans chapter 3, where we recognize that God in that great day will judge. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And in His righteous judgment, we know by His grace we'll be in the right, not because we are right in ourselves, but because we believe in Him who is righteous and perfect and gave His life as a substitute for us. So we rejoice that God will judge the nations and He will declare us right, and He is upright to do so because He is both just and the justifier of those who believe in His Son. But I think that this idea of God's righteous judgment extends even farther beyond that. It reaches all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and this idea of blessing. And that is that God, the righteous judge, will restore all that has been broken. That includes bringing fruitful abundance to the earth, but that especially means that those who right now are poor and oppressed and needy, God will judge in their favor. God will show mercy. In the description of that righteous branch from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah says, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for all the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." God loves the poor, the needy, the orphans, and the widows, and in that day He will judge in their favor. What a picture that we are the poor and the needy, and God will judge in our favor. But what does that mean for us? Not just in that day, but today. If God is a merciful God who looks upon the oppressed, we as the richest nation on the earth ought to be a people who are constantly looking out for the needs of the poor and the needy around us and to the ends of the earth. God so often in the wisdom literature, in the prophets, in the law, condemns the rich who get rich on the backs of the poor. So much of our wealth as a country comes from the broken backs of the third world. What do we do as people, as a church, to show mercy to the ends of the earth? Because in that day, God's grace is especially for the poor and the needy. That's what the King will do. And so coming back to verse 4, are we walking in His way? The second picture of the King in verse 4 is that He will guide the nations on the earth. This gospel is that God will be The word translated here, guide, is a word that's used in Psalm 23 and elsewhere to describe the work of a shepherd. God will be the shepherd king who will take all of these flocks that are dispersed across the ends of the earth and regather them to themselves, and he will guide them and lead them in his way, and the nations will follow him. Is that our desire? Do we desire to see those who are in open rebellion to God right now walking according to his way? Because that's what the king will do. Does that delight us to think of that? We heard this week a wonderful answer to prayer that Irma and Silau, who has been in open rebellion to God for the last 3 years, and we have been faithfully, I confess I have not been as faithfully praying as I should, but Todd and others of you haven't given up hope, and God has answered prayer, and Irma has repented. Praise be to the Lord. Does that cause us to rejoice? Does that cause us to want to take the blessings that we have and pour them out upon the nations? Because we delight to know that the nations are being guided by the king. That he is bringing in his sheep from all over the face of the earth. Does that give us more joy than the entertainment that we can get from pouring our money into other things in this world that will entertain us for a time, but have no value for eternity? And so that's what's at the heart. And that's what we need, that vision of the king, the shepherd king, and we desire to see his flock come in. And so to conclude in verses 6 and 7, he comes back to part A, that prayer that God's people will be blessed so that the blessings will go to the nations. And he says, he looks around him and he says, the earth has yielded its produce. He looks around him at the harvest and he doesn't just see with physical eyes. Well, look, the nutrients in the soil and the sun from the sky and the water came down. And in this physical world, yeah, I expected that the blessing was going to come. No, he looks at the physical things around him and he says, God did this. God didn't give us the thorns and the thistles of the curse. God gave us a little taste of the garden. God gave us a little taste of the new heavens and the new earth by giving us fruit to eat today. The food that I have on the table, God has blessed us, he says in verse 6. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, he repeats 3 times. It comes from God. He is the source of light. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. He blesses us. And why? That the ends of the earth may fear him. We're blessed to be a blessing. We are blessed with the fear of God in our hearts so that the nations will taste and see that God is good, so that the nations will tremble before his throne. And so the question is that the center of why McKinney Bible Church exists? Is that the center of our thinking for why we go to work every morning? Is that the center of our thinking for why we get past the pride or the fear that restrains us from talking to other people about Christ and frees us to say, I have received so much blessing, I don't want this blessing to just be a clogged pipe that's backed up and it becomes putrid and useless. But that blessing that I have received pours out in personal evangelism to those around me. It pours out through the money and the possessions and the time that I have being given to the blessing of God of salvation in Christ spreading to the ends of the earth. Are we bold in our prayer? Because if this is the very center of the Bible, that God desires to share that blessing that he gave to Abraham, that he's given to us in Christ, that we are to be a blessing, God wants us to pray boldly, God bless us. He wants McKinney Bible Church to pray, grow us in love for him first of all, and in numbers, so that first, McKinney Bible Church might complete the mission in and of itself of evangelizing and claiming for the glory of Christ the city of McKinney. And second, so that we might, being blessed with more people, being blessed with more resources, might have a bigger army to send out to bring a blessing to the nations. So that we can continue to support and even send more to Mexico and Oregon and India and to the ends of the earth. God, that's central to the Bible. So let's hunger and thirst to grow as a body in that. to earnestly pray, to earnestly pour everything that he has given into that purpose, so that in the end, the chief end, ultimamente, finalmente, for which God has created the world, the praise of his glory, that in the end, our lives will count. Our service as a church will count, because God will be praised to the ends of the earth. Heavenly Father, we pray, as a people who are so easily distracted by this world, that above all, you will cause your face to shine on us, cause us to see how beautiful and wonderful is our Savior, and that we will be just in awe of him, and that our hearts will be impassioned with a red hot love for him to tell other people about him. That in our prayers, we will delight to lift up our missionaries. We will delight to lift up lost people to your name, because we will want them to taste and experience the joy that we have in Christ, in you. And we pray, Lord, that all of this will not be done for ourselves, but for your sake, so that we as a church might actually count for something. So that everything that we do and say and speak will be for that grand purpose for which you have made all things, which is for the glory of your name. So we pray, Lord, that the nations will praise you, that all the peoples will praise you, and that you'll use the blessings which I confess in my own life I hold on too tightly. You'll give me open hands, open pipes of blessing for other people, for the glory of your name. Amen.